The number of Christ's followers in Jerusalem was growing, now almost 5,000, and some of the leaders of the Jews were getting worried, as we read in Acts chapter 4 last week. Peter and John were thrown in jail, and then later they were released. Things were a little tense. It is important to remember the generosity of Barnabas in selling his field and giving away the proceeds to those in need. Let's begin chapter 5.
But a man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, conniving in this with him, sold a piece of land, secretly kept part of the price for himself, and then brought the rest to the apostles and made an offering of it. Peter said, Ananias, how did Satan get you to lie to the Holy Spirit and secretly keep back part of the price of the field? Before you sold it was all yours, and after you sold it, the money was yours to do with it as you wished. So what got into you to pull a trick like this? You didn't lie to men, but to God. Ananias, when he heard those words, fell down dead. That put the fear of God into everyone who heard it. The younger men went right to work and wrapped him up, then carried him out and buried him.
Not more than 3 hours later, his wife, knowing nothing of what had happened, came in. Peter said, Tell me, were you given this price for your field? Yes, she said, that price. Peter responded, What's going on here that you connive to conspire against the spirit of the master? The men who buried your husband are at the door, and you're next. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than she also fell down dead. When the young men returned, they found her body. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. By this time, the whole church, and in fact, everyone who heard of these things, had a healthy respect for God. They knew God was not to be trifled with.
Through the work of the apostles, many God signs were set up among the people. Many wonderful things done. They all met together regularly and in remarkable harmony on the temple porch named after Solomon. But even though people admired them a lot, outsiders were wary about joining them. On the other hand, those who put their trust in the master were added right and left, men and women both. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on stretchers and bedrolls, hoping they would be touched by Peter's shadow when he walked by. They came from the villages surrounding Jerusalem, throngs of them, bringing the sick and bedeviled, and they all were healed.
Provoked mightily by all this, the chief priests and those on his side, mainly the sect of Sadducees, went into action, arrested the apostles, and put them in the town jail. But during the night, an angel of God opened the jailhouse door and led them out. He said, Go to the temple and take your stand. Tell the people everything there is to say about this life. Promptly obedient, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. Meanwhile, the chief priest and his cronies convened the high council, Israel's senate, and sent to the jail to have the prisoners brought in. When the police got there, they couldn't find them anywhere in the jail. They went back and reported, We found the jail blocked tight as a drum and the guards posted at the doors. But when we went inside, we didn't find a soul.
The chief of the temple police and the high priest were puzzled. What's going on here anyway? Just then, someone showed up and said, Did you know that the men you put in jail are back in the temple teaching the people? The chief and his police went and got them, but they handled them gently, fearful that the people would riot and turn on them. Bringing them back, they stood them before the high council. The chief priest said, Didn't we give you strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name? And here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are trying your best to put the death of this man on us.
Peter and the apostles answered, It's necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, the one you killed by hanging him on the cross. God set him on high at his side, Prince and Savior, to give Israel the gift of a changed life and sins forgiven. And we are witnesses to these things. The Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him, corroborates every detail.
When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to kill them on the spot. But one of the council members stood up, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of God's law who was honored by everyone. He ordered the men taken out of the room for a short time, then said, Fellow Israelites, be careful what you do to these people. Not long ago, Thutis made something of a splash, claiming to be somebody, and got about 400 men to join him. He was killed, his followers dispersed, and nothing came of it. A little later, at the time of the census, Judas the Galilean appeared and acquired a following. He also fizzled out, and the people following him were scattered to the four winds.
So I am telling you, hands off these men. Let them alone. If this program or this work is merely human, it'll fall apart. But if it is of God, there's nothing you can do about it, and you better not be found fighting against God. That convinced them. They called the apostles back in. After giving them a thorough whipping, they warned them not to speak in Jesus' name and sent them off. The apostles went out of the high council overjoyed because they had been given the honor of being dishonored on account of the name. Every day they were in the temple and homes, teaching and preaching Christ Jesus, not letting up for a minute.
It is interesting the way that life seems to connect sometimes. This reading through Acts has connected almost exactly with some of the studying that I've been doing as a part of my master's program, especially last week as we read Acts chapter 4. That's exactly the chapter that I was digging into during the week as I was writing a research paper. Fascinating the way that things come together. You may notice this morning that I am not in my usual Sunday attire, especially not for preaching. I did consider at one point throwing a tie on top of the t-shirt, but decided against that. The office administrators this week gave me permission to wear my camp shirt, so we'll go with that. I was so overjoyed to be a part of the camp team, and so I am wearing this t-shirt quite proudly to be a part of the Star Lake team, as they reported this morning. Star Lake was so much fun. I got the chance to be out there as the camp speaker throughout the entire week, so I spoke to the kids 5 times each day, and it was so much fun connecting with campers, connecting with volunteers, as we played together and as we learned together. And so I would encourage you after the service, find somebody with the gray t-shirt on, maybe especially the campers, and go ask them what their experience of camp was. They are going to be easy to spot this morning, easier than any other morning, so take that opportunity to chat with them. This summer series, Got Me Wondering, has been very interesting to work on alongside Pastor Walter. This is my first chance to take a swing at one of the topics. And so it's been exciting to hear the different questions that have come out and read the suggestions as they rolled in this spring. As Walter mentioned, because of the amount of responses that we received and the limited number of weeks that we have during the summer, we've tried to combine some topics. And some will simply need to be addressed throughout the year as well from time to time. I think this is such a great series to hear from you, the congregation, and things that you are wondering about. One thing that I wasn't prepared for as I spoke at camp was I'd be in the middle of my talk and all of a sudden a hand would shoot up. And the first time kind of caught me off guard, and kids have questions as I was speaking, and in a camp setting, I was able to address those and bring those up, but I was constantly then in prayer asking the Holy Spirit to guide me, because who knew what kind of questions would be thrown at me while I spoke. So this way, your questions have come to us early enough that we have time to process them and maybe come more prepared, hopefully. Growing up, we were told that there's no such thing as a stupid question. I would push back a little bit and say that sometimes questions need to be asked in the correct context. And this series gives us the context to ask anything that we've wondered about in Scripture or about the church. I hope that Your questions don't end with a sermon series. I hope that if you have questions at any point, not just during the summer, that you do feel free to send them to Walter or myself, and we'd be happy to sit down with you. It won't necessarily turn into a sermon each time, but we'd be happy to have a conversation. Even as we continue this series, feel free to continue reaching out with your questions. As I began to prepare for this Sunday and prepare my thoughts, I went to Walter and I asked, which topic do you want me to try and tackle this Sunday? And he suggested Hagar. Now, it was suggested to me that we don't often hear sermons about Hagar. I thought this was a little bit funny, as I just heard one last summer about Hagar. But as I thought more about it, I probably hadn't heard one before that point. And that sermon from last summer was just one of those sermons that stuck with me. It's one of those that I've carried with me throughout this past year as well. And so I was excited to explore the topic further myself. Before I dig too far into it, I do want to address some beliefs and traditions that surround Hagar. I think it's important to acknowledge that I am aware that there are some beliefs that may make us feel a little bit uncertain about speaking about Hagar, rather than just pretend that they don't exist at all. I don't have too much knowledge when it comes to the Quran, but in a little bit of study this week and reading, I learned a little bit more. Hagar is quite a prominent figure in the Islamic tradition. That tradition holds that when Hagar and Ishmael were sent out for the final time from Abraham, that they eventually settled in Mecca. And so it seems like there might be a belief that Islamic tradition has come from Hagar, that she may even be the mother of that. So I just wanted to acknowledge that. And perhaps that may be one of the reasons why we don't often hear a sermon about Hagar. But despite the different beliefs that surround Hagar, I think there are a few gems, a few lessons that we as Christians can learn from her story. And so I want to chat a little bit about those this morning. Allow me to start with a little bit of background on Hagar. To simplify things, throughout my sermon this morning, I'll use the names Abraham and Sarah, even though when we first meet Hagar, their names have not been changed by God yet. But to keep things simple, instead of switching between two names, I'll stick to Abraham and Sarah. We meet Hagar in chapter 16 of Genesis. Hagar is an Egyptian slave, perhaps bought by Abraham and Sarah while they traveled through Egypt in chapter 12 of Genesis. One source that I read this week argued that the name Hagar can be translated to the resident alien. Hagar may or may not have been her actual name, but it gives us an idea of her social status. There's this possibility that her real name was never even recorded in Scripture, but she was just called Hagar. Now, there's some debate on that name, but I just wanted to give you an idea of how low of status Hagar had. She was servant and a slave to Sarah, a handmaiden. Perhaps when we think of Hagar, we have a bit of a negative view of her, or perhaps we feel sad when we consider her hardships that she was forced to deal with in life. No matter what comes to mind when you first think of Hagar, there are some little tidbits to learn here. I think I could also argue that our story this morning, the story of Hagar, really starts in chapter 15 of Genesis. It is in chapter 15 that Abraham has expressed concern to God that he remains childless. There is no heir to take over all of his wealth. And yet, in verse 4 of chapter 15, God promises that Abraham will have a son that will become heir. Verse 5 continues saying, "And he," being God, "brought him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" It is with this covenant from God in mind that we move into chapter 16, and we find Abraham's wife, Sarah, barren. Both Abraham and Sarah were getting advanced in age, and Sarah did not foresee herself being able to conceive. Therefore, thinking of that covenant from God, she offers her servant Hagar to Abraham. And this is our first introduction to Hagar. It is quite likely that because of her low status as a servant, Hagar really has no choice in this matter. Sarah gives her servant to Abraham in hopes that she will bear children, and believes that this may be the only way to bring children into the family. The text in chapter 16 states that Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a wife. This could indicate the lifting of Hagar's social status from servant to wife. There is a possibility here with different marriage covenants and traditions of that culture. There is a possibility here that Hagar may not have been raised to equal status as Sarah, but rather maybe a secondary wife position. Maybe a little bit above concubine, but not quite to the primary position of Sarah. There's a lot of interesting research about the culture that we find in Genesis and what different marriage contracts might have looked like. There are multiple stories throughout the Old Testament that show a variety of issues that can arise from having multiple wives. And the story of Hagar is no different. The stories we find in the Old Testament of having multiple wives almost always come with conflict and problems. When Hagar becomes aware of her pregnancy, she has contempt towards Sarah. This could also point to her social status being a little bit higher, that she now can feel contempt because she's no longer a servant. And so she's able to look at Sarah and view Sarah as dishonorable. This attitude of Hagar is unfortunate. And it prompts Sarah to turn back to Abraham to right the situation. He is the only one with the authority in that culture to change the situation. And so, in chapter 16, just 3 verses after Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, Abraham places Hagar back under the authority of Sarah, who takes Hagar, and it is recorded that Sarah dealt harshly with her. Now, I want to pause here. I, by no means this morning, want to paint Abraham and Sarah in a negative light. They are both tremendous examples of faith and faithfulness to God. But they were not perfect. None of us are. And I think this points further to the truth that God can use broken people in amazing ways. It can be a little bit uncomfortable for us and for me to talk about the flaws of these biblical giants, but it is in the text. And that brings us to one of our lessons this morning. God has promised descendants to Abraham and Sarah, and instead of waiting on God's plan, they take matters into their own hands by having children by Hagar. And almost immediately, the problems begin. Instead of relying on the Lord and putting their trust in Him, it seems that they've chosen rather to devise their own plan. Now, I want to leave the story of Hagar for a moment, because it connects to something that I've been wondering. Since I was working on my camp notes, I went back to the story of Jesus calming the storm. And I think one of the things that I found there connects to this a little bit. And I haven't researched this too much, but it's something that I'm wondering about. So it fits into the series as well. In that story, we see Jesus sleeping in the boat, and a huge storm comes up. Now, I'm thinking that the disciples, being fishermen, being experienced sailors, have thought to themselves, we can deal with this storm. We can take care of things. Because we see in the text that the disciples wait until they are at the point of death, or they believe they're at the point of death, before they call out to Jesus. It is the call out to Jesus where they say, Jesus, don't you know we are about to die in the storm and you are sleeping? Jesus wakes up, raises his hands to the storm, and everything calms back down. And he turns to his disciples and asks, where is your faith? And so I wonder if Jesus asks this question, not because the disciples were scared, but because they didn't come to him first. Rather, they waited until they believed they were about to die. They used Jesus as a last resort. That's something I've been wondering about since camp. Reliance on ourselves can have significant consequences. Our God is reliable. He reveals in the following chapters that Abraham's line will in fact be built through Sarah. And this is revealed when Ishmael is already 13 years old. God's power will be shown in Sarah's ability to bear children, even in her old age. This mistreatment of Hagar by Sarah causes Hagar to run to the wilderness. She runs to the wilderness in order to hide from Sarah. And it is in this run that she has a divine encounter with an angel of the Lord. When Hagar meets this angel in chapter 16, the angel asks her two questions. One, where did you come from? And two, where are you going? If you read the text, you'll notice Hagar only answers the first. She answers where she is coming from, telling the angel that she is running away from her mistress. I'm not sure about you, but if an angel of the Lord appears in front of you and asks you two questions, I assume you're probably supposed to answer both. But it would seem that Hagar sees no possible future. She has not planned on where she is running to. Rather, she just wants to get away. But I think by not answering the second question, it reveals that all hope has been given up by Hagar. This angel of the Lord, in this first encounter with Hagar, gives her a promise that this child that she is carrying within her will be all right. The angel promises that her offspring will be multiplied beyond the possibility of even numbering them. We'll see in chapter 21, verse 18, just in a little bit, that Hagar will need a reminder of this promise. After the birth of Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And after their supplies have run out, Hagar is sure that they are about to die. She separates herself from Ishmael because she does not want to witness his death. It is then that she has her second divine encounter with God, who reassures her that Ishmael will father a nation. So we see that Hagar meets an angel once who gives her a promise, and yet, a few chapters after, needs this reminder, needs this encouragement. Going back to chapter 16, another thing that I find very interesting at this point in Hagar's story, during this first encounter, is that Ishmael is divinely named before his birth. Many of us think of names for our children ahead of the birth, as me and Michelle are working on right now. Because January will be here before we know it. But even in Tanzanian culture, we see that a baby might be without a name for multiple days after birth. From what I am able to think of, Ishmael is one of seven to be named before birth in divine circumstances in the Bible. Ishmael, Isaac, Josiah, Solomon, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Cyrus could be added to that list, as Isaiah mentions him by name in chapter 44 of his book. One aspect that can easily be understood of Hagar's encounter with the angel is that when she is told that her son will be a wild donkey of a man, this doesn't sound very attractive, does it? We often think of this in a negative sense. This son is going to be a little wild or a little bit unpredictable, maybe. But one commentator that I read suggests that this might have been a continuation of the angel's encouragement. Being given an animal by name may have not been all that uncommon for the culture. We see later on in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gives five of his children animal by names. The wild donkey was actually envied in some cultures, as it was untamable and able to wander freely in the desert. Hagar, having lived much of her life as a slave, could have very likely found this message quite comforting, that her son will not be trapped in the same sort of life that she has been, but rather, Hagar's son will be strong and free in life. Then we come to the point in the story that gives us our sermon title for this morning. Hagar names God. Verse 13 from the NIV says this: she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. For Hagar, God has become a personal God. I like the translation of the NIV here. You are the God who sees me. There is a deep personal sense here. She adds an explanation of the name by saying that she has now seen the one who sees her. This could be understood as her recognizing God as the one who has come to her aid in her time of need. And I think this is a beautiful, beautiful moment in Scripture. God sees Hagar in her time of need and breathes hope and courage into her life. In her second divine encounter in chapter 21 of Genesis, God comes because he hears the cries of Ishmael. This is found in chapter 21, verse 17. God hears the cries and again returns to Hagar to restore her hope once again after she is sent away into the wilderness by Abraham. Isn't that a beautiful image? That God sees and hears Hagar and Ishmael in their time of deepest need. These characteristics of God carry through even to now. God sees and hears us always in times of joy and in times of need. Despite Hagar being quite low in the culture's social scale, God finds her worthy of two separate divine encounters. In seeing and hearing Hagar and Ishmael, God highlights their worth in his view. Even today, those who are downcast, look down upon in our world, God sees and hears them all. Each and every human has been created in his image and are important to him. Whatever you are struggling with, or whatever you are walking through, God sees you. God hears you when you cry out to him. And he has hope and grace and peace and courage waiting for you. There are some amazing little lessons that we can learn from the story of Hagar and her son Ishmael. There are certainly some difficult things that can be seen in Scripture that we need to wrestle with as well. But when we examine the way that God has worked in the story, we see a God that loves his creation. All of his creation, no matter what our social position, ethnicity, or gender. Culturally, Hagar had all of these things stacked against her. And yet God cared for her and valued her. We see a God who sees the struggles of life and a God who hears our cries for mercy. We find evidence once again that God has a plan. And when we try to take over his plan with our own wills, there can be significant pain and consequence. Since this is a sermon series about questions, I want to leave you with some questions this morning. How often do we rely on ourselves first instead of seeking God when we are in a tough situation? What characteristics of God do you see in Hagar's story? And finally, as Christ ambassadors, are there people or situations that we need to take notice of and show love and care? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that we see you working throughout Scripture. God, we thank you for the way that we can come to know you because of your word. God, we thank you that you are a God who sees and hears our cries and need for mercy. God, we pray that we will go from here knowing that you see, that you hear those who are at the end of their rope and those who are downcast. And Father, as we walk in the footsteps of Christ, help us to show mercy as well. Amen.